Good morning, and again, welcome to New Crossing Church. And just FYI, there's an outline of the message in the bulletins. You can grab those or jump up and grab one now if you like. And we also put them online for you to use as a PDF. And so those are just help you follow along. They're for your benefit, and or if you sketch pictures. That helps while listening. That's good too. We don't care. So we are in a series called Paradigm Shift. You can be opening up while I'm introducing this to Luke chapter 20. And we are coming into the last week of Jesus' life. It's been a really neat journey following Christ. And with open hearts, right, as disciples, we want to be more than just believers in God, but followers whose lives imitate his own, whose lives are changed, who we have a shift in our understanding of who we are, a shift of who Jesus is, so that he becomes bigger, changes in our lives, so we live like him. So these are the idea of the paradigm shift that we're coming through. And before I pray, let me just ask this question. What are your hopes for the future? Because this message, what Jesus is going to be speaking to the Sadducees about is focused on that. What is it your hope? You know, what is it that matters to you that you live for? Because our hopes for the future direct how we live in the present. So it's really important to identify your hopes. I'd say direct, maybe even dictating how you live now, depending on what you're hoping for. Make sense? Is it good friends? Great spouse? Is this your hope? That will direct how you live. Is it better job and position? Maybe it's a bigger savings and a flat screen TV. What's your hope? Maybe it's hopes for what will benefit others, like your spouse or your children. Do you anchor your hopes in your children's future? You want them to be happy, healthy, and wise. Right? And so it's really fascinating. I've had enough years to in my own life and to watch others to see how much hope directs how you live in the present. This message is called Hope Beyond the Grave. And so you could even get at this question by filling in the blank. And you could write this on your outline or on your heart. Fill in the blank. I live to blank. I live to blank. You know, you fill in those success, children who are, maybe my children. I live to make my children successful. I live so that I know I'll have a secure future. You know, there's all these things, you know. I live to buy a house, you know, and then all of a sudden how you use the money changes. It's, you see? All right, enough said. Let's pray. So, Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, who, Jesus, we've been worshiping you this morning. Because you are worthy of our worship. We come more for what we offer you than what we get in our experience, because you are worthy. But as we've sung, we surrender, we open our arms to you. You give us so much more than we could ever give back. So we praise your name for life. We praise your name for eternal life. And we're asking that your Holy Spirit, as we enter into your own words this morning, your own story, let our hearts and ears open up to these things. Help us understand that you knew from the beginning. You were born to us so that we could know you personally. We could see you and through you see the Father's heart and a journey that would take you to a cross and a grave. None of this caught you off guard. You did it because you love us. And so as we are now in your last week, Lord, help us go to a deeper place of what it means to be a disciple who follows. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. So we should understand our future resurrection in Christ for the living hope that it brings us in the present. And that's the point this morning. It is so important for us to understand this resurrection we will experience when Jesus returns, because it gives us a living hope in the present. This is personal for me. It's personal for you too, if we pause to think. Who doesn't think about death, and is there something after? For me, it's personal in that when my mom was coming close to retirement, we started planning to move her here. And we did get to move her here in 2000. But in that time, we learned she had lung cancer, and so we moved her here. And in the 2 years she was with us, which was a blessing, was my going and Jill going through my mother's journey of dying. And so that's why it's a very personal experience. But what's interesting, in those 2 years, I discovered from California, we moved her from California, that she had two great fears in her life, and she was a strong believer. So this isn't just for the unbeliever, but her strong fears was one of death, and the other one was the uncertainty of heaven, of what it's going to be like. So even Christians can fear these things, and so I started praying for her and trying to help her walk through the things that were creating fear in her soul, her heart, her mind. And so this morning, more than I want to preach it, I kind of want permission to teach some things about the resurrection. That's why I'm saying it's important that we understand our future beyond the grave, because it impacts our hope. So it's going to be a little different this morning. I'm kind of going to professor mode a little bit, because understanding is not just for our heads. It should affect our hearts, right, when it's in the spirit. Okay? So three questions this morning. What is the resurrection about? Who makes the resurrection possible? Why does our hope in the resurrection really matter today? Okay? Three questions I want us to be able to answer. So let's look at Luke chapter 20, and let's first look at what is the resurrection about. And I'm going to be looking at what Jesus teaches us in this, but I want to also expand upon what we learn from the apostles on this a little bit as we go along also. So just kind of wanted to give you an overview this morning of where we're headed. So verses 27 through 40. There came to him some Sadducees. And by the way, we're in a time here where he is being challenged by the scribes and the chief priest. And this is the first time the Sadducees show up in the Gospel of Luke. We have not encountered them before. And maybe I should just stop there and say who they are. They were kind of the aristocrat and priestly in their role in the temple. And so they were wealthy. They were influential. They were prominent. And That gives you a sense, and I'll give it away now. Also, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So now let's kind of walk through this a little bit. So verses 27 through 40. So there came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. What is the resurrection about? You ever had someone tell you that the resurrection is an archaic religion for a time early on in man's evolution, where we lived in a world that was dangerous? We were a people who felt powerless and afraid, and so only weak people believe in this archaic idea of resurrection because they need a crutch to lean on. Ever hear that? I even heard that from my own father growing up, you know, and so it's kind of like we hear, you know, these things, and it's like, so I don't want to be a weak person, and I want to be a modern-day believer. And even, you know, it's like what we need to understand is the Sadducees, or I should say it was Sadducee, that they did not believe in the resurrection. I couldn't resist. Whenever I read the scriptures, I just, in my head, oh, these Sadducee people. And so the Sadducees believed in God, but they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses. And so they did not embrace the rest of the Old Testament. And what's interesting in that, and we don't, when Luke wrote it, who's not writing so much to a Jewish audience, but you can read in Matthew and Mark, Jesus said, the first thing he says, "But Jesus answered them," and by the way, what we've seen about Jesus is he speaks at a slant. You know, normally we, you know, people come to him, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they'd ask him questions, and they just wanted a black and white answer. And Jesus never gave it because he wanted them to think outside of the box. And usually when you get into that kind of debating conversations, I just want to know where you stand so I can put you in my comfortable little box. And Jesus wouldn't let himself do that. And so he would tell parables and stories and metaphors, or he would ask a question back and he'd stretch their thinking. So I just wanted to say that first, because what's fascinating when it comes to this issue of resurrection, Jesus is not pulling any punches. Because what he says to them And I'll just use Matthew 22, verse 29 as an example. But Jesus answered them with no gentleness, you are wrong. How often do we hear Jesus just say, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? How important it is for us as believers to know the scriptures, believe all of them, and not put them under our subjection, but embrace them all, even if we can't understand them, and trust God that he has power to make them living and work out in our lives. Amen? And we are no different in our culture today. We have religions that only embrace the first five books of the Old Testament. Even the Muslims in the Quran have the Pentateuch in it. And we have others that only embrace the Old Testament and not the New. And we have people that embrace all the Bible, but then they go through even the words of Jesus, the Jesus Society, and they cross out the parts they don't think he actually said. You do not know neither the scriptures nor the power of God when you do that. And that wasn't even part of this. So let's get back. What is the resurrection about? But I want you to understand the importance for us to be under the authority of the scripture, because it's God's living word. Jesus himself is the word of God. Amen. So the Sadducees' question was actually quite insincere, wasn't it? And for those that don't know the Old Testament, which be a new Old Testament reader too, what they're talking about is in the in Exodus chapter 3, there is, if I remember that correctly, is instructions for when a wife's husband dies. And it was important she was not left without a child, and that the next oldest brother would take her as a wife to help her have her own inheritance and son. And so they create this strange scenario of, and they're intentionally doing this, that each husband of the seven husbands dies and leaves them no children, for the purpose of creating an equality. No one had better claim to her because they had children. And the Sadducees don't believe in heaven. So now you have this. So this obviously, how weird would that be, Jesus? That'd be create an impossible scenario, because she can't be the wife of all of them. And so that was their way of trying to discredit Jesus' teaching and authority. So in this, the first thing I want us to recognize is that in the resurrection, which is a rising from the dead into something new, there is a rising to new relationships. Are you with me? So first, what is the resurrection about? It's about a rising to new relationships. And this is one of the things my mother struggled with when it came to death and the resurrection, is the uncertainty of what relationships would be in heaven. She was already divorced, and she got strange ideas, I don't know from where, about what heaven's like, and that's why we need to look at these things. And so this discussion is really relevant to the larger question about relationships, because there is no relationship that is meant to be closer or more intimate than marriage. And so now I need us all to put on our good Midwestern faces right now and not show any emotion. When you hear Jesus say, there is no marriage in heaven, Because either for some of us, this is great news and you want to go hallelujah after all the experiences I've had. I'm glad that I'm not going to be married to that person. Or you're going to be deeply troubled and sad that that wonderful marriage you have now here on earth does not continue itself in heaven, right? You see, the mistake the Sadducees were making is that they assumed that those who believed in the resurrection, that the future would be like the present. It's just going to be this, but there, okay? And Jesus is teaching that their assumption is wrong, that the sons of this age marry or are given a marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given a marriage. So things are not going to be the same. And so you can't equate relationships here to there. So what we're seeing in this passage is that marriage is not a permanent fixture in God's eternal purpose. But it also would be wrong to say, well, I like my marriage, and so I'd rather be in hell with my spouse than in heaven. That's a misunderstanding of hell. Hell is not companionship, friends. It's isolation. And I won't go further into that. But, and you know, and just to kind of speak into the irony of the timing, I love how God makes aligns up timing of the scriptures I read for you with things I experienced during the week, which was Jill and I had our 37th anniversary this week. And so I'm one of those that are troubled at what's this mean there's no marriage. And also Scott and Lisa, same day, same year, though we're older. But so you look at them going, wow, Craig, you look so much older than Scott. Lisa's like, yeah, that's right, just make sure. And by the way, I love all the pastors in Dane County and know and pray with many of them. And so send a little email to Pastor Tom and Alice Flaherty at City Church because they also were married on August 11th, 1984. So how cool is that, huh? I sent them a little text. Said, aren't we lucky guys? He answered, yep. So in this rising to new relationships, he equates it to we are like angels in heaven, okay? And let me pause there. He did not say we are angels. That was one of the misunderstandings of my mom, where she thought in some way we become like angels and we lose any relationship, you know, which I don't know if angels have, you know, buddies and, you know, and sit around campfires in heaven or not. But in her understanding, relationships kind of cease on a human level, like, you know, companionship, intimacy, closeness kind of come to an end. And what her fear was, like, well, when I'm in heaven, you know, we'll be like angels. And she was now, she got to see her two grandchildren before she died, which was wonderful. And the thought of her grandchildren not knowing her created this anxiety about dying. And that's not true. Okay? So we are like angels in that we will live forever. And then when it comes to marriage, like angels, we will live without an exclusive one-person commitment. And this teaching seems discouraging to couples who are deeply in love, but we know Jesus is saying what we have now in our relationships with one another is not going to be less, but more. Let me get, and I kind of want to get a little deeper into this. So God created marriage here on earth to bring the greatest pleasure one can experience as two people become one flesh. I'm talking about intimacy. Do you know what I'm talking about here? Do I need to spell it so the kids don't understand? No. The intense pleasure of a man and woman that they experience is intended, though, to be in God's design, this one flesh design, to be more than just physical and emotional. It's also meant to be deeply spiritual. Keep track with me on this. So, of course, couples in good marriage would wish to stay that way in heaven. Now, some of us have not had those never experienced marriage as God intended, or have experienced some of the pleasures without the marriage covenant and commitment. And I've lived both. And let me tell you, just here on earth, do it God's way, okay? Marrying Jill and committing my life to her until the day I die and is other than Christ, the best decision I've ever made. And so young people, don't enter into what is meant to be a marriage covenant without the commitment. Amen. But what only a husband and wife can experience in earth is just actually a foretaste of love that will be in heaven that surpasses the experience we have now. Couples, what we experience will be even more so of what God designed for love, perfect love to be, in a way that we can't comprehend. And so the oneness in a good marriage that is built on, and this is what Jill and I teach in marriage counseling and classes, is built on transparency, safety, intimacy, affection, joy, all this is just a foreshadow of what all relationships in heaven would be. Why should just the husband and wife have a spiritually pure, powerful enjoyment of one another, right? So this is good news for all of us. And we will not forget one another, as was the fear of my mom, or lose our memories of those we love, our spouses will hold a special place in our hearts because of the life we shared. Remember, you don't lose your memories. All the tears and sadness and the ways in which we've hurt each other, and I say this to those of you who have not had good friendships, marriages, and those others have become Christians, and they're going to be in heaven. You don't need to fear heaven. You know, like right now, it's like, boy, you know how embarrassed you are if you bump into them in the grocery store because of your past experiences and relationships, right? And heaven won't be like that. I think part of in Revelation, there will be no more tears and sorrow is that we ourselves recognize how much our sins have impacted others. And we are equals, really, in our sin. Only Jesus is sinless, and he will remove that pain in our lives that we've had with parents and siblings and friends and spouses, and we will have this incredible God-designed love in the resurrection that we cannot imagine, and we will see that man, that woman, in the purity of God, of who God designed them to be. They will finally be whole. Amen? It's going to be awesome. Every relationship in perfect design and love as Jesus intended it when he created us before we were born. I'm sorry, I'm getting preachy. I said I wouldn't preach this morning. Love will be perfect in the resurrection, no matter who it is. And whatever you think great love now is now, trust Jesus, it's going to be even better in heaven by comparison. That's my point. Okay. What is the resurrection about? It's also about rising to a new home. Jesus said, they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels. So the sons and daughters of God will not die. Notice, and remember in the Greek, the times it's using a male pronoun to talk about men and women. So don't get hung up on that. And you can see that sometimes in the footnotes, being sons and daughters of the resurrection. You are a child for those who believe. Even adult children on earth have a home to come to. You know, when the family is healthy, my daughter is home now more, I think, now that she's married and they have their own home. They come to stay with us about every other weekend, it seems like, and it's great. And my son comes, and they know that they can come. They have a home in their father's house, right? They never question that. So we too will rise to a new home. Jesus, in this, Jesus is so brilliant. I wish I was as smart as he is. So the Pharisees and scribes were always having these debates with the Sadducees, and nobody could win the apologetic argument about the resurrection. And, you know, and probably because they're trying to debate on their own grounds. Yes, but it says here in Isaiah, it says here in the prophets, it says here in the Psalms, you know, and it's like, well, we don't believe in those. Jesus goes right to their own teaching, and he goes to Moses, their hero of the Pentateuch, who wrote those first five books. And he says, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Remember the burning bush where God calls him and sends him to Egypt to set his people free? In the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And he says, now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. He's using the present tense. So when you read in Exodus, it wasn't he's the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Jacob, who used to, you know, he used to be their God. They're dead now. No, he's the God of the living. There's nothing I love saying more than that in a funeral for those that believe. That's why the New Testament says they've gone asleep. They more often use the word they're asleep. They haven't really died because they'll live for eternity. And when it comes to rising to a new home, and I didn't put this in your notes, and you can write it in there, Hebrews 11, verse 10 and 16, so I'll just read them for you. But concerning Abraham, who had all these promises from God about the promised land, a promise of a son, promise that, you know, that there'd be the inheritance of a promised land. It says this, for Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In verse 16, but as it is, they desire, it's talking about others, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so in this, even Abraham was waiting for his eternal home. So Moses too. They did not, even those, the Jews that entered into a physical promised land was not their ultimate home. And that's so beautiful. And I'll just close with, in this section, with what Jesus himself said in John 14, 2 and 3. He said, in my Father's house, because he's telling the disciples not to be troubled at his departure, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the point is, Jesus is preparing a home for you in the resurrection. And it's going to be a place without pain. This will be a place without war. It will be of great beauty and provision. And it will not be tears, but great joy, because we will continually be in the presence of our Father. Makes me giggle. Like a kid. So, also, what is the resurrection about? It's about rising to new bodies. It means death is no more. And it is not a reconstruction or reanimation. So it's not that he puts us back together. It is a resurrected body into a new person completely. And so it's not, Jesus is not Dr. Frankenstein. He's not putting the pieces together again and then reanimating us to just be the same person. We will be new physically and spiritually. Excuse me. I have to read, because it's just so incredible passage about this new body that we will have in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to turn there or look up here. Paul says, and by the way, I like what Paul says in well, no, I'll get there. I'll wait. but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So there, we will still be recognizable. When Jesus died, they could still recognize him. But there's something mysterious in these new bodies. And so what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps, of wheat or of some other grain. So he uses a metaphor of these are bodies we have now are seeds that will be sown and die in the ground to be resurrected to have glorious bodies. And we will be fully the people God intended us to be. And so I look forward to when my jokes are actually funny. And I look forward to being finally handsome. You know, and so it's exciting, this body, the wholeness of who we are. And I thank you for humoring me when I try to be humorous. I just find this so encouraging. Then it goes further, Paul goes further to say this about the bodies. He says in verse 42 and 43, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable? What is sown perishable? What is raised imperishable? What is sown perishable? What is raised imperishable? It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised to power. Amen. That should be giving us this hope beyond the grave to put, you know, to suffer through some of the things we have to suffer in our afflictions. Jesus' own body, we haven't got there yet, but we'll see it. When he rose from the grave, he still could eat, which is good news for Jill and I, because we're popcorn addicts, and I know there's popcorn in heaven. He could eat, he could drink, you could touch him, yet somehow mysteriously he could pass through a locked door and transport himself to visit two disciples, which we'll read about on the road to Emmaus. It's just like, so Jesus is our example of what it will be like. Is this good news? Really good news? Yeah. All right. And the fourth one for what is the resurrection about is rising to a new purpose. I'm not going to go deep into this, but there's also the misunderstanding that, well, we work hard now on earth, things are tough, and when we get to heaven, there's no more work, and we don't do anything except float around on clouds and play the harp. And I really don't have any desire to play the harp personally. That's wrong thinking. And like I said, we're not going to go turn to these places, but if you begin in the first chapter of the whole Bible in Genesis, verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful." This is before the fall, people. This is in creation when everything was as God intended. And he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish." Or dominion means rule, means you have a purpose. You will rule over the sea and the birds of heavens and over everything that moves. It was after the temptation in the garden. And by the way, they were put in the garden to what? Work. Work is holy. Work is not the curse. I want to go deep into that one, you know, but I want to affirm our work. Even though it feels like toil, it is. And that part will be gone, but we will have a purpose with God in heaven. And you can read in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12. It says, we will reign with Christ. When, you know, we will, if we die with him, we will rise with him, and we will reign. And so we have purpose, and I won't go deeper into that. So now, who makes the resurrection possible? Back to our chapter of Luke 20. Who makes the resurrection possible? Verses 41 through 44. And notice, the Sadducees are silenced. And so now, no one's asking him this question, but he wants to complete the circle. And he's speaking to the scribes and chief priests who are also in this crowd. But he said to them, and that's who them is, the scribes, how can they say, because they also believe in all of the Old Testament. So he addresses them now. Because they thought, yeah, give it to the Sadducees. Jesus is on our side. You know, it's like, okay, let's make this an equal playing field. And Jesus said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, and that's Psalm 110, by the way, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And this isn't complicated, but let me just speak to it, is that Jesus, or the son of David, was the promised Messiah. In the Old Testament, you read the scriptures that through the line of David would come the Christ, the Messiah. The anointed one in Greek means Christ. And yet, Jesus uses a psalm that David wrote. And David is saying to the Lord, and you can't see it in the Greek. In our Bibles, the two Lords are identical looking. But in the Hebrew, you realize that the Lord, which is all in caps, L-O-R-D, is the word for Yahweh, the personal name of God that they would not even speak, said to my Lord, Adonai, which is a reference to the Messiah. And so it's like, how can David be speaking to his ancestor that hasn't been born yet, who's going to be the Messiah? Obviously, this Messiah is a lot more than just a man. This Messiah must be outside of time. This Messiah, the son of David, must be the Lord. I mean, God. And Jesus has now been identified already as the son of David. Jesus must be the Messiah who is God. It's important to understand that only Jesus leads the resurrection parade. There is no other name given to men under heaven by which we may be saved. There is no resurrection through anyone else, and no other religious figure claim to be able to raise the dead or, you know, and bring us with them. This is important in a culture, a New Age culture, of where we have many religions we hold in tension at the same time and believe in. Last question, why does the hope and the resurrection matter today? I like in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's why you don't want to be a sad, you see. So why does it matter? First, the resurrection matters because it gives us a courage to follow our Lord Jesus Christ at any cost. In 2 Corinthians 4, and this was verses 16 through 18, Paul says, so we do not lose heart, meaning we have courage. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So this is this hope we look to beyond the grave. And it gives us courage. What I loved about what Jesus said, and it just leapt out to me like a strange little statement. He said in verse 38, he says, well, no, I'll just kind of begin with that. God is not the God, verse 38. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So when I said, what do you live to? Are you living to a better home? Are you living to make your kids sick? All that stuff, right? I live to make money, or I just live to make my spouse happy, or whatever it is. The resurrection gives us courage to live to God. It didn't say, I find it fascinating. Jesus did not say we live for him. There's a difference. He didn't say he's the God of the living and we live for him. Because really what that's a picture of is a word for is functional. This is the stuff I do for God. And so until the resurrection, I live for him, I function, I serve, and it's not that Christians don't. Christians do live for God, but that's not what our hope is anchored to. That's almost transactional, and that's not how God is. So isn't it fascinating that we live to him, which is not functional, but directional? I'm geeking right now, I get it. I'm seeing blank stares. I'm kind of getting a little philosophical, but it stood out to me that what a strange thing to say, we live to him. So every decision I make, I have courage because I live to him. So I can do things that will cost me a lot. I remember one of the opportunities I had, I was invited to pray for one of our government officials. We never met. I knew he was a Christian. We meet in the Capitol. Lots of influence and power, and it's like, what do you want prayer for? And he says, well, this is confidential, but my party's asking me to run for governor, which was one of the only higher positions than his own, and I just felt the Spirit say, do you know what a successful Christian is? I don't know if he could see that one coming. And I said, a successful Christian is just one who obeys the will of God. So what's your father want for you? And he'd been stressing months over this, getting counsel. And he goes, oh, well, I know that answer. And it's to stay in the position I am. So he had opportunity to get more power, more prestige, influence, even for the purpose of furthering the kingdom of God. But he had courage because he lived to God, not just for him. Make sense? So people who have their hope in the resurrection can give up and give away their money to follow Christ. They can give up their careers to follow Christ. They can give up romantic relationships that they know does not please God for Christ because they live to God. Amen. So, why does our hope in the resurrection matter? Because second, it gives us comfort to know our light and afflictions bring immense glory according to 2 Corinthians. And I want to read a testimony, another one of these cool things where Monday morning I was reading my emails and came across Josh and Kim's care bridge posting about Titus. And their baby was born with a brain tumor. And I just want to read some of this because it gives testimony to why the resurrection also gives us comfort. And he said, "We so appreciate everyone's continued prayers for us. Titus, we believe in the power of prayer. It makes such a difference. Titus is a happy kid, and he brings such joy to our lives. We are adjusting, and he's making slow progress, but steady progress. And so he has clear bill of health, but his eyesight and, you know, and some of his brain functions are not what they should be." And so he says, "During Titus' last scan 2 weeks ago, we learned a couple of interesting things. The doctor brought up two photos, the recent one and the one with the tumor." And I think we can put those up here. "He pointed out the optic nerve. And so the white mass you see on the left was pushing upon the optic nerves and the things that help him, his eye movement. He also pointed out the tumor is right next to the area of the brain that controls eye movement. This is what caused his tracking issues. Both affects vision in different ways, and both were impacted slowly from pressure over time. We've known for a long time that his vision has been affected. However, nobody ever pointed out specifically from photos why and where the problem came from. Honestly," Josh says, "I felt pretty crummy about seeing this. The more we learn, the more it makes me want to ask some unhealthy questions. Okay, if only we had caught it a little sooner, how much of a difference would have even a couple weeks have made? But I have to stop myself from asking those questions. It's not healthy to go back and question events. We had no way of knowing he had a tumor. We did the best we could. We brought him in to 6 medical facilities before they finally caught it. But more than that, it's not healthy to question God. He could have changed things. But by the sheer power of his presence with us during our tumultuous days at the hospital, I know that he was with us. He never left. He looks at us with love, even if when we're going through something hard. God has a purpose for all things." Amen. "We've seen part of this purpose play out in front of us. What is God's purpose for Titus? Will he honor himself through our child? Will he work healing and restoration through his body over time? Will he draw many people to himself through prayer and trust? Yes, he's doing this, even in the hospital, through the testimony of Josh and Kim and you, the church. Many people are drawing many people to himself through the prayer and trust. Yes, he is doing this. He has a purpose for Titus, and we have to trust that he will continue to use this for his glory, for our good." Now you think, what's that have to do with this passage, and especially our passage in 2 Corinthians that I read? Because, he says, "I was talking to my cousin at a family get-together recently. I had described some of Titus' delays and all the therapies and appointments we had to go to. He said, yes, but they're light and momentary afflictions compared to the spiritual impact Titus is having." And I just want to pause and say his cousin here is referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18 that we just read. And remember, it says, "For we do not lose heart, In other words, we have comfort. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this momentary affliction, light momentary affliction, which it doesn't feel that way right now, is preparing for us eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the resurrection. And Josh ends with, this phrase, light and momentary affliction, has struck me. It has helped me get my perspective in the right spot. In the grand scheme of things, our life, our troubles, our appointments are just a blip on the radar. There's a spiritual reality and impact that is much more lasting. It's helpful to keep that perspective. Asking the wrong questions and questioning events is not helpful. But trying to see God's plan and what he's accomplishing, that's a much better approach. Slide 2. I want to remind you how his post began. Titus is a happy kid, and he brings much joy to our lives. So I close with the last point in reading is that it matters because it gives us an inexpressible joy to live with a hope in our future resurrection. And we close with this in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he later describes this as an inexpressible joy. Let's pray. So, Father in heaven, you sent Jesus to bring a hope to the world. Jesus, you came. You were born to die so that you could resurrect from the grave. And you will return to bring us with you. And we thank you for the courage, the comfort, the inexpressible joy that this brings us. That this eternal life is imperishable and nothing can ruin it. Nothing can take it away from us. It will not decay and become less, but it will be a resurrected life that goes on into eternity. You said it's undefiled and that no one can spoil it or taint it or cheapen it. It will remain pure and we will no longer be in sin. It is unfading because it will not tarnish or grow old. It will remain beautiful for eternity. And it is waiting for us in heaven as we wait for your return. And help every man and woman, young and old, in this place understand that their identity as sons and daughters gives them this inheritance through the resurrection and a life in the presence of our Father who will be with us forever. And all glory and honor be to you and all of God's people said. Amen.